I'm turning this evening to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 8 and verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And our subject is why we shy away from God. Now this is a lament by Jeremiah, but it's much more likely to be a lament of the people, which he here quotes. I hesitate to use the word sarcastically, but almost sarcastically. He quotes it back to the people. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. This took place shortly before 586 BC, the year when the city of Jerusalem fell to the forces of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. There was Nebuchadnezzar, and he finally came and sacked the city and destroyed the walls and most of the temple. Well, this happened before. This is the time of the famous Lachish letters. I was mentioning those not so long ago in connection with another passage in Jeremiah. The Lachish letters, written in cursive script, in a kind of ink, on pottery pieces, and sent from an outpost of Jerusalem, like the guardroom of an outpost about a mile or so out of town, sent to the commander within the city. Before the Chaldeans struck, complaining about the poor security, the lack of fortifications, the number of people wandering in and out of the city, taking the Egyptian road and so on, the lack of concern and fear. And yet the city was a place of great anxiety and had been living in insecurity for years under the threat of a Chaldean invasion. This is that particular time. Jeremiah had now been preaching for 40 years. He had been appealing to the people and reasoning with them. The book of the prophet Jeremiah is quite astounding in its graphic illustrations, in the illustrations that Jeremiah uses to depict the carelessness of the people and the coming tragedy. He was a true prophet. He foretold and he foretold, and he appealed and reasoned with the people and warned them, but they wouldn't take any notice. It was an irreligious period, if you like. Well, that's not quite the right word to use. The trouble is that they were into idols and idolatry, and that's what they wanted, and that's what they preferred and liked. Now, this particular lament, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Well, the people of those times would measure the years by the seasons. Another summer gone, another harvest past, and we are not saved. And the Hebrew word translated there as saved literally means opened wide. They obviously mean it in the sense we are not set free. We have not been set free from our anxieties, from our fears, from our concerns, living under the shadow of the threat of the Chaldeans. That's what they mean. Another year has gone, and we still tremble in this city. And yet for all that, they wouldn't pray. They wouldn't respond to the appeals of the prophet. They wouldn't call out to God. And you have to ask, why not? This is the interesting thing. And all this is recorded partly so that we shall see the parallels between people in those times and people today. Why is it that we recoil from spiritual priorities, that we retreat and turn away from God and from seeking Him? This is the problem which is here. The people are sorry for themselves. They are anxious, even embittered in a way, and yet they will not call upon the name of the Lord. It's more than just old history. Well, here's the first problem, and it has an equivalent today. The first problem is idolatry. They had turned to idols, and in turn we have to ask why. At the very beginning of the chapter, at that time said the Lord, here's another prophecy rooted through Jeremiah. At that time, referring to the Chaldeans, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of his princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets. Not the very highest in society will be spared. And the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And listen to this. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried and so on. They'll be used, in fact, for manure on the earth and ground down and so on. And this is a prophecy of Jeremiah. You don't realize how savage this invasion is going to be. And if you will not look to God, who alone can help you and save you, then those idols that you've worshipped, representing the sun and the moon and the stars, you've worshipped the hosts of heaven, well, your bones will be brought out of the graves and laid in the open sight of these gods you've revered. They won't be able to help you, and they'll be just ground down and used in agriculture. That's one prophecy, which no doubt came perfectly to pass. And there are other verses here which indicate their idolatry. Why did they prefer the myths and the foolish myths of ancient idolatry to their noble faith, to this great revelation they had been given about the one true and living God? Well, idolatry, this was the attraction for them. Idolatry represented moral liberty. There were no Ten Commandments in idolatry. There were no rules. There was no standards of holiness, nothing to stretch up to or reach out to. In fact, the idol temples officially hired regimes of prostitutes. Anything was permissible as long as you paid the temple for it. They weren't so much dazzled by the painted statues and the gold and the silver effigies. It's what they represented, a religion of moral liberty, a religion of mythical gods who were all sinful, like the worst of human beings. The gods of those ancient idolatrous faiths, well, they stole from each other, they injured each other, they murdered each other, they committed incest, they did everything that was wrong. That represented moral liberty. That was the attraction. That's what they wanted. They preferred that. And that has an equivalent, as I shall touch upon today. But here's the second problem. They were so slow to see their real need. And I won't spend long with this because it's history. But 136 years before, Samaria had fallen. The other great city beside Jerusalem, capital of the northern kingdom, capital of Israel, Jerusalem, of course, being the capital of Judah. And in 722, Samaria had fallen, and the people had been taken into captivity. And it was no more. And the nation had gone, vanished as a nation from the face of the earth. The people just taken away to inhabit other parts of the conquering empire. And 115 years before, Sennacherib had invaded the land of Judah. And he'd taken all the defending walled cities on the way to Jerusalem, ransacked the land, and threatened Jerusalem, and it was only a miracle that delivered them. They had a godly king, Hezekiah, and he cried out to God, and the people prayed, and Sennacherib's army was miraculously destroyed and defeated, and he went home. difference. That was in their history, but they hadn't learned from it. And 64 years before these very events, Manasseh had been king, and he had rebelled against his overlords. And so they had come and caused great trouble and plundered and taken Manasseh off in chains with a hook through his nose. And they only inexplicably returned him after some years, and the nation staggered on. But they hadn't learned their vulnerability, their great danger. And they were still saying to themselves, yes, you may speak about the Chaldeans and the threat is there, and it worries us greatly, but we are God's people. We will not fall. They wouldn't learn the lesson of their need. The problem will go away. Jerusalem will always stand. It'll never be sacked and destroyed. And other people among them would say, look, Babylon's a long way away. It's far away. It won't come here. Yes, it will. Others would say, they're on their way. They're not far away at all. But still, it didn't seem to shake them. How like us this all is. It's extraordinary. It's so like us. Sometimes, and we've all had this, you get a void in life. A hollowness, a kind of vacuum in you. Isn't there more to life? What is it all about? Is it just a treadmill? Is it just acquiring things, going off them, being disappointed, having small triumphs and advances, and big disappointments, and depressive times, and difficult times? What is life? Is it all for just now? Is it all just material things? And scraping up what pleasures and laughs we can get along the way? Isn't there more to it? This is the human race. It's so complex, with complex emotions. Are we not created for something better, something deeper, something higher? The thought comes in, and there's that void. And maybe you hear this message. There is a way back to God from sin and from isolation from him, alienation from him, whereby you may know him and walk with him and have his forgiveness and know his power and blessing in your life and be put on the road to heaven. And these things may challenge you. And yet, like people listening to the preaching of Jeremiah, all too quickly, we push it away and we sway from it and we turn all those influences away from us. Well, here are some of the reasons, friends, and I shall be quick. I suppose one very common reason today is simply to say, well, the trouble is, yes, I feel like this sometimes, but I just can't believe in God. I don't believe in God, you say. That's common these days because we live in an age of atheistic programming and we're bombarded with it from early life. And so it seems to be a minority thing to believe in God. And it becomes very easy to say, but I don't believe in God. Well then, dear friends, I can't go into this tonight, but just think deeply. You think of this created universe. You think of yourself as a human being with conscious life. And that's a great mystery, scientifically. No scientific discipline yet has even attempted to begin to explain human consciousness, conscious life. These things are so profound and so astonishing. You think of the complexity of your very being. You think of the human condition, what mysterious creatures we are. with such a knowledge of right and wrong, a moral consciousness, and yet a complete inability to live in accordance with the standards that are imprinted on our constitution. What's the explanation? Who can tell you about these things? Outside scripture, outside the Bible, outside the history of creation and the fall of man. How do you account for us and your instincts and your feeling after God? How do you account for these things? There are so many things we could talk about and we could discuss. But think deeply, dear friends, before you say, I can't believe. You know, on balance, you need much more faith not to believe in God than you need to believe in God. You need much more faith to try to arrive at the things you see in yourself and around you without God than you do to believe in Him. But I should just leave it there for this evening. Some people, they say to themselves, and this happened in ancient times, yes, but all right, if there is a God, He loves everyone. That was the kind of attitude which was seen in Jerusalem. Yes, but they won't take us. This is God's city. We believe we are God's people. Yes, we have idolatry. Yes, we're not pure, not 100% by any means. But we cannot be sacked and destroyed. And people are saying the same today, in effect. Yes, but if there's a God, He loves everyone. So I've nothing to worry about. I can just sail along, ignore Him if I please, because at the end of life's journey, it won't make any difference. I've got that much theology. That's all, just a little bit. God is a God of love, and I'll hide behind that. Yes, but God is also a God of holiness, and He's also a God of justice, and He will hold us to account for our rejection of Him and our sinful living. Don't forget that. He's a God of love, and that He's ready to pardon and forgive and save on His terms. And He's sent a Saviour who at horrendous cost has paid the punishment of sin on behalf of all who believe in Him. That's the amazing love of God. But His love cannot contradict or conflict with His holiness and His justice. All the attributes of God must be expressed. So He will punish sin, unrepented of, and He will bring us to account. It's very foolish to say, oh, I believe in a God with one attribute. He is a God of love, and not a God of holiness, and not a God of justice, and not a God of knowledge, and not a God of power. He's all those things, and He must honour, and is bound to honour, all His eternal attributes. So it's a foolishness to say that, just as it was a foolishness for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to think that they were preserved by virtue of being in that sacred city of old. They were not. And then there are people who say to themselves, well, I'm not as bad as others. It's like them in Jerusalem. They said, if the worst comes to the worst, and if the Chaldeans come, we will trust in our walls. They are very, very thick and tall and heavy and secure. We will trust in our defences. We will trust in ourselves. And people are saying the equivalent today. Well, if what you say is true, and there's a God in heaven and a day of judgment, and I end my life, well, all right, I'm not as bad as some people. I will get through somehow. I will be all right. I'm not as bad as Hitler. Well, that's an easy one. I'm not as bad as some people I know. And we rest content with that, as though God will has a low pass mark, as though God will let you into heaven with only 3 points out of 1,000 of righteousness or good works or anything of that kind. Well, of course, God requires perfection. That's why we need a Saviour, someone who came to die in our place for our sins and offer up his perfect righteousness and obedience to deserve heaven on our behalf. We need his righteousness to be imputed, credited to us. We need his death on Calvary to wash away our sins. To say we'll trust in ourselves, that's self-righteousness. Dear friends, we must think we're much better than we are. And we must think that God is far less holy than he is, if we think we can get through on our own merit and that our defences are good. But let me quickly tell you some others. I've come across over the years many different attitudes to God. I remember a man, not just one, I've come across this many times, but I have in my mind one particular person some years ago, and whatever I said to him, he liked talking about religion and about God and talking and debating about Christ and salvation, but he would always come to this point. He would say, I blame religion for everything that's gone wrong in my life, so I don't believe in God. Now, that's a strangely contradictory position to take. I wonder if you take that position. I don't believe in God. Why not? Because I think he's rotten. That's a contradiction. But people think like that and speak like that. I don't believe in God because all my perceived disadvantages in life, if I had a hard time as a youngster, if I was disadvantaged by my upbringing or the conduct of others, if that were the case, I'm bitter against God for that. It's his fault. He allowed it to happen. He allowed me to have a tough time. And by the same token, whenever I see a war in the world, I say to myself, God allowed that. So I'm bitter against him. I don't believe, and yet I do believe at the same time, curiously. I don't believe in him because I believe he's responsible for everything that's wrong. Well, that's the position that sometimes we take. And we ward off God with that. And it may be there's resentment or bitterness for various things within us. So we've heaped it onto God. But of course it isn't God. God is a God of love. God forgives all people who come to him in sincere repentance. God does astonishing things in changing lives and blessing people. We're only in trouble because we won't pray to him, and we won't have him, and we won't call upon him. But there's a sort of bitterness in us, and if we don't want to believe in him, we blame him for everything that we perceive to be wrong. Then I remember a lady, and we were making progress, and she seemed quite interested, and she surprised me with something she said. If I believed in Christ and came to him, like you say, I would be obliged to him. Now, people don't speak like that so much today, but the older people used to years ago. I would be obliged to him. In other words, I'd have an obligation to him. I can't live like that, she said. I can't have an obligation to him. Why not? I just can't. Is that in you, perhaps? I'd owe him my life. I'd have to give him my life. I'd have to love him and serve him. If I received his forgiveness, if I believed he died for me, so that I could be forgiven and go to heaven, I'd owe him. I can't do that. I'm not going to be owed to anyone. I want to be my own. I want to be entirely responsible for myself. And I remember years ago talking to a young athlete, And he had a void within him and wanted to know about God. And he said something very similar to me. If I believed in Christ like you say, I would have to share the honours with him. It rather took me aback. What do you mean, share the honours with him? It wouldn't all be me. If I won something, if I got a gold medal, and he did get gold medals, if I succeeded, I would have to say, God made me like this. I owe him my thanks. But it's my victory. It's my triumph. He didn't want to share his petty, sorry about that word, glories and triumphs. Does that get into us? If I believed in God, I'd have to thank him and praise him and yield to him. I'd owe him. Same sort of thing. These are just some of the reasons why we shrink, why we won't have him. Another person, and he was a writer, and he was one of these atheistic writers. Four or five of the books in the arsenal of leading atheistic authors, this man was one of them. And he said, you know, whatever you say to me makes no impression because, and these were his words, I hate authority. I hate authority. This was his thing. Well, he writes about it in his books. The whole problem with religion, with Christianity, is that you're under a rule. I will not be under any rule. Even saying that much might help some of you to identify the author, though he's now dead. However, that was his thing. I hate authority. I hope that isn't in us, because when you come to Christ, you have to yield to his authority and pray to him for guidance and follow the standards of his word. You're under him. He's your king as well as your Lord. Then I remember somebody who said to me, you're always talking about the new birth. I don't want to be changed. I want forgiveness. I want heaven. But this change in the life, this new nature, this God will change your thinking, make you in many ways different. I don't want that. I don't want that. Well, you have to be changed. You can't say to God, look, just forgive me. Put me on the road to heaven, but leave me as I am. That's the trouble. We need to be changed. We need to be born again. We need to be given a new nature, a new disposition. The work of holiness needs to begin in our lives. So it's going to be a great change. And if we fear change, well, we must be very satisfied with ourselves. I remember well a man who's still alive. He was a politician. And years ago, he was a member of the government. And we had two very long talks. And then he said to me, which rather surprised me, he said, well, he was some sort of a worshipper. He was a church warden in his parish church, but it was all very nominal for him. There was no heart religion with him, no real commitment to God. He said, I couldn't be the kind of Christian you want me to be because I'd have to stop drinking. Now, I hadn't mentioned anything about stopping drinking, but he said, you see, it's not just social drinking. I like to get, well, I use alcohol, he said, as a mood-affecting drug. That's one of the medical terms for alcohol. A mood-affecting drug. He didn't get himself drunk. He was a very responsible man. But he realized, if we're talking about coming close to God, you can't have mood-affecting drugs. You've got to be yourself. You've got to be. You can't despise your human nature and makeup. You've got to be alive and alert to serve the Lord and praise him And this was a big stumbling block for him. Maybe you've got a habit or some sort of addiction. May not be a horrific addiction, but to you it's so precious you won't give it up. Well, that's a tragedy if it stops you seeking the forgiveness of God and new life. I remember a man who said to me, if I became a Christian, my business would collapse. Well, I don't know a lot about business. And I said, well, why? Well, he said, putting it delicately, you cannot be 100% straightforward in business if you wish to succeed. Can't you? Well, he'd seen the point anyway. He wasn't ready to give up dodgy dealing or whatever, or stretching the truth. So he couldn't come to Christ. All that was very important to him. So another occasion, and I am going back a long way for this, I was prison visiting. And it was before they did away with the cubicles, this one. So it was with the glass screen and so on. And my visit had been specially requested, and this was a third session, and we were talking about the things of God and faith and coming to faith, and then came the big objection. And this man who'd been convicted of fraud, he said to me, I cannot accept what you're saying because, and this was his explanation, it's too easy. It's too easy. Well, he was a clever man, I'm sure. But he wasn't one of these, marvelous intellectuals who just wanted a system of salvation that was intellectually satisfying. So I tried to find out what he meant. What do you mean it's too easy? And I asked a number of questions. And I came to the conclusion, rightly or wrongly, that what he was really saying to me is this. It needs to be a way of salvation. Yes, I need the forgiveness of God. God's got to do something for me. I can't do it for myself. But I still need a way of salvation which I can take some credit for. It's something complicated needs to be done. It's something which not everybody can do, but which I can master and accomplish. And this is too simple. Anybody could do this. Anybody could repent. Anybody could yield their life to Christ. Anybody could fall at his feet and trust in him. That's too simple for me. There's no credit in it for me. That's not what he said. But I think that's what he meant. That's very sad. There's strange pride and self-righteousness in all of us. Make sure that these are not snares to you. Because true faith is coming to Christ, believing in him, believing wholly in what he did on Calvary's cross, in taking the terrible eternal weight of punishment for our sin. Trusting in him alone, not in yourself, and giving your life to him. And then he takes you in his arms, and he changes you, and he relates himself to you, and he makes you his child. I hope my ramblings may have been of some help to you, friends. I thought it might be so. Do think of these things. Don't let anything hinder you. Have spiritual priorities. The danger of delay is terrible. If I had time, but I haven't, I'd go back to the text. The summer is ended. The harvest is past. And we're not saved. Your youth will be gone in no time. Your middle age will be gone in no time. Your winter of life, your old age, will be over before you know it. Will it be the tragedy of, and we are not saved? The day of grace is over. The day of opportunity comes to an end. and we are not saved. That's frightening, friends. Don't let any of these things hold you up as you come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all and help us. Sweep away foolishness and pride and unreasonable demands and misunderstandings, and help us to see our need and to value the salvation which is in Christ, that wonderful love that brought him from heaven to earth to suffer for sinners. O Lord, draw us to him. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 251. Hymn number 251, The Son of God.